into this passage of Scripture which we've been reading over these recent Sundays, and we're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. We have been working our way through the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 in a series of 8 separate sermons under the general title, Treasures of Grace. And we are, like little children, coming to Romans 5, 1 to 11, as though it were a chest we had found in our attic. We have opened it up, and piece by piece, we are trying to bring out and to investigate and to admire these different treasures which the Apostle Paul is expounding for us, all of us, treasures of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not let us down, because God has already poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you learned in the Brownies or the Boys Brigade or the Cubs to tie a knot, and if you can still remember how to tie a knot, and you want that knot to be firm and sure in order to secure the package that you're going to send to someone perhaps overseas at Christmas time, what is the last thing you do? What's the last thing you do when you have woven together the different strands of string to make a knot? The last thing you do is to pull it tight, so that it is absolutely secure. And we've already seen in Romans 5 that the great aim Paul has in view in being so expansive about the treasures of grace is in order to reassure Christian believers of the certainty of their salvation. And he has been taking the different strands, the different strings, and tying them together in a knot. He has taken one piece of string that speaks about the fact that God in his grace assures us of salvation because he has justified us through faith in Jesus Christ, and the verdict of the last day has been brought into our lives in the present day, and he has pronounced us righteous in his sight. And that gives to us, Paul says, the great hope of glory. But then he has taken another piece of string. He has spoken to us about the way in which God works through our difficulties and our afflictions. And he produces perseverance, and through perseverance he produces character. And because he has already been working in us in this way, he produces in us this hope of glory, that the good work he's already begun in us, as well as the good things he has done for us, bring us to a great certainty that he will keep us for glory. And then we saw how Paul wove these two strands together by reassuring us that our glorification is certain as Christians because, as he says, there's a sense in which that glory has already been experienced by us. The hope we have of final salvation is a hope that will not let us down, because we've already begun to have tastes of that final salvation. The love of God, which is the life of heaven, has already been shed abroad in our hearts, he says, by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But now he recognizes that there will still be some people in the congregation at Rome who are not absolutely convinced for themselves that their salvation is secure. And he takes the knot he has been tying, the knot of grace, and now he, as it were, pulls it tight. And he says, "You see? You see?" And this is how he begins in verse 6. "You see." What he says in verses 6 and 7 and 8 are essentially the way in which he is pulling the knot of grace tightly around our lives, so that we can be absolutely certain, as he will say at the end of chapter 8, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I think we need to imagine here that the Apostle Paul is envisaging a kind of debate, an argument between himself and somebody else in the course of these verses. It is an argument between doubt on the one hand and faith on the other. And doubt says, "How can I be sure God loves me when I'm so guilty?" And faith responds, "But God has justified us by his grace. We can be sure he loves us." But then doubt responds, "Well, that's okay, but you don't understand the difficulties that I have. You don't understand the sufferings through which I go. Things are tough for me." And faith responds, "Yes, they may be tough for you, but that is the way in which God brings you to this great hope of glory." And doubt responds, "Well, that's all very well, but that's in the future. Pie in the sky when you die, that's all very well, but what about now?" And faith responds, "The gospel gives you pie now as well as pie in the future. The love of God that you will experience fully in his glory has already been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our hearts can be filled with a sense of God's love." But doubt replies, "That's all very well for them, but it's not enough for me. Look at me. How can I be sure that God loves you?" And faith responds, "He does love you." And doubt responds, "But how can I be sure he loves me?" And faith responds, "He does love me." And because doubt always speaks with a Glasgow accent, doubt replies, "Then prove it. Prove it." And like a cheerful little schoolboy at this point, faith stands up and takes the challenge and says, "Okay then, I will prove it. I will prove it to you that he loves you." And this is now what the Apostle Paul is wanting to do in verses 6 and 7 and 8. He's wanting to prove to us how it is we can be absolutely certain he loves us with a love from which nothing will ever be able to tear us away. And he says, in essence, two very simple things. Two things, both of which I need to grasp with him by faith if I am to enjoy this assurance that God intends for me as his child, that nothing will ever be able to tear me away from his love for me in Jesus Christ. The first thing I need to grasp is this, as Paul makes obvious. Faith says to doubt, "Look at the condition you were in when God loved you. Look at the condition you were in when God loved you." And you'll notice he describes that in three related ways. He loved you, first of all, when you were powerless. It was when we were still powerless that Christ died for us in God's love. And that refers, of course, to my total inability to do anything that will be pleasing to God, that will make me acceptable to Him. Powerless. Second, look at the condition you were in when He loved you. Ungodly. And that refers to my natural disposition to live my life in a way that pleases me rather than pleases God. In a way that is indifferent to the issue of God's will and God's desire for my life. When God loved you and gave His Son, He gave His Son for you when you were powerless to please Him, when you were ungodly and disposed to turn from Him, and when you were a sinner and in a state and condition of rebellion against Him. Very rarely, he goes on to say, will anyone die for a righteous man? But God demonstrates His own love for us, that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now, we can hardly mistake Paul's emphasis. Contrary to so much that we may hear in the modern world, Paul's emphasis is this, and we need to grasp it. You can never be really sure of the love of God for you until you've begun to feel and grasp the condition that you were in when He first began to love you. And that condition he summarizes as powerless to help yourself, ungodly in your manner of life, and sinful in your rebellion against Him. Now, I need hardly say that whenever the Bible in its great passages explores the riches of God's grace and the wonder of God's love, it always talks about the depth of our sinfulness. The great passages of the Old Testament that we associate with forgiveness, like the 51st Psalm, begins with almost a minute exploration on David's part of the nature of his sinfulness. We may think that is a very strange way to discover the reality of God's love, but it is the biblical way. Isaiah 53, that speaks about the wonder of God's love in the life of the suffering servant, similarly ransacks the Old Testament's vocabulary for human perversion in order to demonstrate to us the wonder of God's love for us. And that is precisely, of course, what our great hymns do. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Or a hymn that we might think speaks more gently towards us, Elizabeth Cleethane's hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Upon that cross I see the dying form of Christ, and what do I say? Two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Or the very modern hymn we shall sing at the end of the service, how deep the Father's love for us, that He would make a wretch His treasure. Now I say, this apostolic method of teaching us that we are loved by Almighty God, of course, runs counter to so much of the therapeutic counseling of our modern world that bypasses the Bible's teaching on the nature of man, and sometimes does it very self-consciously and very deliberately, and is done by men who sometimes in their earlier life were in fact students of theology and resisted the claims of the Christian faith. The great counsel of today is, if I'm going to make anything of my life and my difficulties with my personality, I need to learn to have a higher estimation of myself and love myself more. Now, there is no need for us to deny that all of us have a warped view of ourselves. Some of us have far too high an estimation of our gifts, and others have far too low an estimation of our gifts and our talents. We all have warped view of ourselves. But we will never discover the love of God for us by trying to persuade ourselves that there is something in us that makes us worthy of it, that we are lovable. The sheer wonder of God's love, and this is Paul's whole point, is that the certainty of his love lies in the fact that it's not rooted in anything in me that makes me desirable to him, but is rooted entirely in his mercy and in his grace and in his love. It's said so often today, and sometimes said to Christians who are in difficulty, and Christians who do have a warped view of themselves, you'll never get anywhere until you get rid of that worm theology of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Such a Worm as I." Why is that so wrong? I give you one reason why it's so wrong. It's found in the 22nd Psalm, which was on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, conscious that he was bearing our sin. What did he say about himself? Psalm 22, verse 6. "I am a worm and no man." That's what the one with perfect self-image said about himself as he bore our sin and went into the presence of God. "In this presence with this sin upon me, I am a worm and no man." And there is a sense in which we have got to discover that sin makes us worms before we are able to discover that grace makes us sons, and that that grace doesn't depend on anything I have done, anything I did in the past, anything I do now. It is pure grace in the loving heart of the Heavenly Father. And you see, there's a sense in which it's like seeing the stars, they used to say. You won't see the stars unless you find yourself in the darkness. And it's the same with grace. This isn't just biblically logical, it's psychologically logical. You'll never discover the wonder of grace until you discover the reason you need that grace. And it is, as Paul says, because we are powerless to save ourselves, ungodly in ourselves, and constituted as sinners. Billy Graham has a wonderful story. At least he used to have a wonderful story. I'm not sure he tells it any longer, of a man who went to see his counselor and said, "Doctor, my problem is I've got an inferiority complex." And the doctor wisely said to him, "Well, let me be the judge of that. Sit down." And he discussed with him. They had a session together. The doctor made his notes, and at the end he said, "Well," he said, "I've got good news and I've got bad news." "Well, give me the good news first," said the man. "The good news is," he said, "you do not suffer from an inferiority complex." "Well then," said the man, "what's the bad news?" "The bad news is," said the doctor, "you're just plain inferior. You're just plain inferior." But in this case, it's discovering that I'm just plain inferior that is going to help me to discover that I don't need to qualify for God's grace. He gives it to me freely. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that in the world of spiritual health, real spiritual health, we operate as we men tend to operate in the world of physical health. We are eventually badgered into going to the doctor. And what are we there to do? We are there to try to get some help for the symptoms. But the last thing we really want is the truth about our physical condition. And if our doctor's worth his or her salt, they're paid to do this. they will, with almost menacing penetration, get to the heart of the matter. We want to say, that's fine, the ointment's great. He says, I want an x-ray. We say, just give me the pills. Let me feel better. He says, no, I want to get to the root of the matter. And if that's true physically, it's much more true spiritually. It's not just a male thing when it comes to spiritual issues. This is a human thing. We want to say to God, make me feel better. Give me the ointment. Give me the pills. Just help me. And he says, no, I want you to discover the truth about yourself in order that I can really help you. And he goes to the very heart of the matter and teaches us that it's only when we've been brought to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that we are able to grasp the sheer wonder of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. That is a great paradox to our contemporary society. But it lies at the very heart, my friends, of discovering the grace of God's grace. So long as I think that God is loving to me because there is something in me that attracts him to me, so long I can never really be confident that he will love me whatever happens. And the great thing the apostle is saying when he says, look at the condition you were in when he showed his love to you, is to say, if he loved you when you were ungodly, when you were powerless, when you were sinful, he will love you to the end. But then he takes it a little further. He says, look at the condition you were in when God loved you. And then he says, in the second place, look at the proof he has given you that he really loves you. It's not so clear in our English versions, and it might look a little strange, but it is in the Greek language in which Paul writes, one of the very noticeable things about these three verses, that every single one of them ends with the same word, died. Verse 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, for the ungodly, Christ died. Very rarely will anyone for a righteous man die, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, for us Christ died. And Paul makes it plain, even by the way in which he arranges his words, what the great proof, the great evidence of God's love for us is. It is to be found in the fact that Christ, his Son, has died for us. That this unnatural, bloody death of the Son of God came at the right time when we were powerless and ungodly and sinners. And he proves his love for us by giving his Son on the cross to death for us. In the background of Paul's mind here, and also later on at one point in Romans chapter 8, is the story of Abraham and his son Isaac in Genesis 22. When God had said to Abraham, Abraham, if you really love me, sacrifice your son for me. And Abraham had taken Isaac, you remember, on that 3-day journey, and then up Mount Moriah. And as they went up, the old man had to give everything to his son in order that it might be carried up the mountain, the stuff for the fire, the little fire itself, the knife for the sacrifice. And his boy, Isaac, turns to him and says, we've everything here, Father. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, no doubt with a sense of incredible awe, God will provide us with the lamb for the sacrifice. And you know the rest of the story. Isaac was willingly bound. The father had the knife in his hand. He was about to prove his love for God by putting that knife through the heart of his son. And God intervened and provided a substitute animal. And Paul has that story at the back of his mind here in Romans 5, but especially in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where he summarizes this and uses the very same words that were found in Paul's own Greek version of Genesis chapter 22. And God, he says, God at the cross did not spare his own son. Abraham showed his love for God by being willing, if need be, to sacrifice his own son. And God said, you don't need to do it, I'll do it myself. And on the cross, God took his son up the mountain and allowed him by the hands of wicked men to be bound to the sacrificial altar of the cross. And there, in his mysterious grace, allowed the knife of judgment against my sin to penetrate the heart of his own dear son. And Paul's logic is as clear as the noonday sun. Someone who does that for you will never stop loving you. Someone who has done that for you will never stop loving you. James Denny, the Scottish theologian of earlier on this century, used to say there was only one time when he ever was envious of a Roman Catholic priest's crucifix with the figure of the dying Jesus upon it, and that, he said, was at times when I would take one, if I had one, and put it before the eyes of all my congregation and say, God loves you like that. God loves you like that. And if he has given his son for me, I know that he will give me everything that I need. Love that is for me as a sinner, the sweetness of which I can only really taste when I confess that I'm a sinner. When I stop struggling to be okay in God's sight. When my mind is undeceived of the confusion I have that because I think I'm better than the next man, I'll be acceptable to God. Why is it that 90% of the population think that they are better than average and therefore acceptable to God? No, says Paul. That's the way to seek to qualify for God's love and therefore never ever to be sure he loves you. So long as you believe that you have to qualify for God's love, you can never in this life be sure you have done enough to qualify for it. No, he says, it's when we were sinners and ungodly and powerless that he loved us. His love is free. His love is forever. I imagine it's true of almost every single one of us that we struggle to qualify for his approval. And Paul is saying, you need to understand that his love that leads to his approval because of what Jesus Christ has done for you can only be received by those who say, I'm ungodly. I'm powerless. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You may have been on the Christian way a long time, my friend. You need to learn this day after day after day. You've been living your Christian life trying to earn the favor and love of God. And you need to be brought back to first principles. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That'll change your life. Then you'll know he loves you. Then you'll be transformed. You may be a stranger to the Christian way of life. And that's how you've been thinking too. He'll accept me because, well, I'm better than average. No. It's only when you realize you're powerless and ungodly and a sinner that it will really dawn on you that this grace is truly amazing. That's the most important thing I could ever say to you from this pulpit. Almost all of our problems in the Christian life are related to the fact that we don't really believe He loves us. Our lack of zeal, our willingness to give in to temptation, our pride and higher estimation of our gifts than we should have, our too low estimation of the gifts and graces He has given us. Oh, let's bathe. Oh, for a baptism of this grace, that we may be sure. We may be sure. Our Heavenly Father, all we want to know is that You love us, and we pray by loving us, You will transform us. And we pray by being transformed, we may never take one step away from Your amazing grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.